As we've been working on our trip through the Bible, it's kind of hard to believe that we'll be done in a couple of weeks. And Christmas will soon be upon us. I was getting a little bit anxious the other week as I was looking at our series coming to a close because I've known where we're going for so long. And I've been praying over our new year, and I'm excited for that. But we'll be here. We'll be finished it up in a couple of weeks. And so it'll be good. We left our time a couple of weeks ago speaking of how the Holy Spirit had descended with wind and fire on the day in Acts chapter 2, right on the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, as Jews that had been scattered came back to Jerusalem to be a part of the Jewish feast that celebrated a couple of things. It celebrated the first or early harvest, and it also celebrated the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, the beginning of the Old Covenant. And on this day, in Acts chapter 2, the church was born, and it was a harvest of souls, and it was the start of the New Covenant. It's in moments like these, you know, as you're walking through the Bible, if you've been reading the Bible, if you've been kind of trying to study it as we've been going along and working our way through it for the last couple of years, it's in moments like these when I see God's design. When I see the story of God fitting together like a puzzle, it reminds me once again that I am a part of God's story, that I'm a part of something that's much bigger than me. And our world sort of tells us that everything is about us. It's our story. We are the center of our universe. But when I come into these moments here, it just speaks so clearly that God is not a part of my story, I'm a part of his story. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus had risen from the dead, and he was speaking to his disciples. And he was about ready to ascend. And he had given a picture to his disciples about the kingdom. They had asked him about the kingdom, how's this all going to work? He said, well, you know, don't worry about this, but I'm going to tell you something here. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says this to them. And essentially, it's how his kingdom is going to begin to grow and grow here on earth. We read it a couple of weeks ago, but it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And he said to them, first, it's going to start in Jerusalem. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 2. Then it would go to Judea and Samaria. And then it would go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that he would use them. He would use them as his witnesses to do this. We also saw that Luke, who's the writer of Acts, as he writes Acts, he divides it up this way. And we see it in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1, 8. You got the, oh, look at you, good person up there. All right, we've got Jerusalem, Acts chapter 1 to 8. But then there is persecution that comes. And those people in Jerusalem that became followers of Jesus don't stay there anymore. Those that saw Jesus as their coming Messiah were scattered. And what happens? Well, this message, the good news, the gospel, begins to go out just like Jesus said it would. And now it's moving into Judea and Samaria. And it will no longer be contained in Jerusalem. We remember in Genesis chapter 12, you remember way back then, that God's plan is not just for the Jew, but for the whole world. So God will not let it remain in Jerusalem. We love that, don't we? I mean, if we get something like that, we just want to keep it here and nice, and let's just all stay together in this happy, great place. But it's got to go out. The good news must go out. It will start in Jerusalem, but then it will head out to Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so this early church, they were called the followers of the way. This idea of Christianity as some sort of separate religious system was completely non-existent and a completely foreign idea to them. You see, these were Jews. They had been waiting for their Messiah, and now he had come. And so they didn't stop being Jews, now become Christians. They were Jews who accepted Jesus as the awaited Messiah. God does not decide to sort of change directions, you know, take a sharp left turn all of a sudden, and create a new religion. No, he's on course, the same as he has always been. And so the church, because of persecution, it scatters. And as it scatters, the gospel, this good news begins to travel because the carriers of this good news are traveling. And as it's going out to Judea and Samaria, a man by the name of Saul enters the scene. And so our text this morning is found in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 20. And it's sort of the next ring around how the gospel is going out. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts chapter 9. And we're going to read from verses 1 to 20. It says this, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man, a Tarsus, named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' The Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and we're just so grateful for your word. Lord, today as we've been talking about our nation, Canada, Lord, we're grateful for Canada. Lord, we thank you for those men and those women that have died in service to our country. And Lord, we also pray for those even now that are serving our country in different places, and the families who allow their moms and dads to go. Father, we're grateful for them. And God, we pray you'd encounter them in a very powerful way. And Lord Jesus, though at the same time, we're reminded of the battle that you won for us and the freedom that you purchased for us. And Lord Jesus, we are so grateful. We just tell you, Lord, we love you. We thank you for the freedom that you bring. And Lord, today as we engage your scripture, I just pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you're saying and what you want us to hear. Lord, that we might respond to you. And so God, we just give you the rest of our time now, and we pray these things in the strong name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we begin in this passage, Luke says that Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And we ask the question, well, who is this Saul? Well, he was a Pharisee, and he was zealous, as he would describe himself in the book of Galatians. The first zealot mentioned in the Bible was the grandson of Aaron, the high priest. His name was Phinehas. He was a priest during Israelites' time in Exodus. He was the first person to be described as a zealous person. He distinguished himself as a youth at this place called Shittim with his zeal against the heresy of Peor. He was displeased with the immorality with which the Moabites and the Midianites had successfully tempted the Israelites to intermarry and to worship. And you find that story in Numbers chapter 25, to worship Baal. And so he personally went in and killed an Israelite man and a Midianite woman while they were together in the men's tent, bringing to an end the plague sent by God to punish the Israelites for sexually intermingling with the Midianites. Phinehas is commended for having stopped Israel's fall to idolatrous practices brought in by the Midianite women, as well as stopping the desecration of God's sanctuary. And you see, zealots, they were not just excited, passionate people. Sometimes when I think that guy's a zealot, I think he's just sort of maybe a bit crazy and sort of like, very passionate and very excited. They were that. I don't know how crazy they were, but they were excited and passionate. But they also saw themselves as protectors of God's law. And in a way, the protectors of the people of God. And they would use any means that they needed to accomplish this. To them, the ends did justify the means. And so here, Saul sees himself as a protector of the people of God from this new sect of Judaism who believed that Jesus was the Messiah promised by the prophets. The Jews had seen this type of thing before. Some people would stand up, lots of different people would come and they would say, you know, I'm the Messiah, or I'm the Messiah. They would proclaim that they were the Messiah. But after that person died, so did the following. It didn't happen the same way this time. Instead of dying out, this group just kept growing and growing and growing. And as a protector, he had no other recourse than to stomp out what he thought was this heresy. And so Saul goes to the chief priests to get authorization to go on a hunt for this growing group of heretics that fled Jerusalem, those ones that got away. If he didn't act fast, these ideas could be spread. What could happen if people actually started to think that Jesus was the Messiah? And so like Phinehas, he sets off to put an end to this. He begins his journey to Damascus. It's about 140 miles north of Jerusalem. For him to walk, if he was healthy at a good clip, would have taken him about a week to get there. And as these men would walk, they didn't listen to podcasts or books like I do when I walk. No, they would recite scripture and they would pray through scripture. I was reading a book on Paul by N.T. Wright. It's called Paul. It's a very original title, I know. But you don't have to guess what it's about anyway. But he spoke of this and the fact that at that time, one of the passages that they would often pray through and often work through as part of their repertoire would be Ezekiel chapter 1. And a fun fact kind of for you, I thought this was sort of interesting, is that after this time, a little later, the Jews actually outlawed the reading of Ezekiel for people under 40. So you guys, lots of you guys, you wouldn't be allowed to read Ezekiel. That'd be horrible, right? But they did because they were frightened of young minds going into some weird mysticism. And if you've ever read Ezekiel, you're like, what? This is really trippy. This is crazy. And we'll read a portion of it. Maybe you'll see why. But 40 and over were allowed, but under 40 weren't. At this time, most likely, it wasn't outlawed. But Paul very well could have been praying and working his way through Ezekiel chapter 1. And if you remember, this is in Ezekiel 1 at the part, there's this part about this kind of like Godmobile sort of thing with these wheels and this throne. And imagine if he was praying through this as he reaches Damascus. I'll give you a little glimpse, Ezekiel 1, 26 to 28. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. In appearance, like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw it as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Could you imagine going for a walk, reciting this? You're working your way up this Godmobile, thinking about the wheels and all this kind of stuff, the throne. And then Acts 9:3 happens. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And he hears this voice saying, "Saul, Saul." This is the call of the divine. Saul knows this. You see, Saul does not waste energy or space by carrying around a Bible. He stores the scripture in his head. He does not look up scripture, he recalls it. He knows Abraham from Genesis 22:11. He knows Jacob from Genesis 46:2. He knows Moses. Here is Saul, Saul. It's the call of the divine. And Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And we might say, "Well, you know, he's not really persecuting you, Jesus. He's persecuting the church." The truth is that Jesus takes his church very personally. The church is his. It is his bride. And when we persecute the church, he says, "You persecute me." The church is the voice of the gospel, the hands of the gospel, and feet of the gospel. It's the body of Christ. The bride of Christ. And then I was thinking about this, and I thought, you know, in the age of the internet, there's so much information that just fires around all the time. I read it a lot. And we can hear different things about this pastor or that church. We could pass it around, negative stuff. And I was just thinking, you know, we've got so much more to be about than to badmouth the bride of Christ. And my heart for our church and the heart for myself, really, is that we would be people that would build up the bride of Christ, not tear it down, to speak life into it, to his bride, to be encouraging his bride. Hey, let's go love like Jesus. Let's go bring the hope of the gospel to the world. And Jesus, I want you to know, he will not only build his church, he will also protect it. He's got it. Jesus is quite passionate about his church. "You persecute the church, you persecute me," Jesus says to Saul. So Saul, why are you persecuting me? His response is, "Who are you?" As Saul saw it, he was working with God, but when he came face to face with him, he didn't know him. If we contrast that with Ananias, when God comes to him in a vision a few verses later, he responds saying, "Here I am, Lord." You know, we can do a lot of work for God. We can toil and slave, and yet at the same time of our working, we can actually miss him. As you're on your journey, don't confuse working for God and knowing God. How would you respond to a vision like this? Would you respond like Paul or like Ananias? And this morning, I would just ask you that straight question. Do you know Jesus? You say, "I come to church." And I'd say, "No, do you know Jesus? I sing in the choir." No, that's not the question. The question is, do you know Jesus? Not what you do, but who you know. Do you know him? Do you know him as your king? Do you know him as your friend? Do you know him as your father? Do you know him as your savior? Do you know him as your hope? Do you know him? Saul didn't. Oh, he's about to, but he didn't then. He gets off the ground and he's blind. He's told to go into Damascus and to wait, and so he does. He's blind, he won't eat or drink for 3 days. Why did God cause him to be blind? The text doesn't say. But I wouldn't be surprised if it was kind of symbolic of his spiritual blindness. You know, as you look through the Gospels, a lot of times you see Jesus going along and healing blind people. And then when he comes along to the Pharisees and says, "Hey guys, just like these guys are blind, you're spiritually blind." Jesus then goes to Ananias and says to him that he needs to go and pray for Saul. I like the two responses of Ananias. He says, "Here I am, Lord," so full of ready and willingness. "Let's go." There's its tone of familiarity on his voice. "Whatever you want, Lord." Okay, that's great, Ananias. I want you to go to Saul and to pray for him. Whoa, did you say Saul? Do you know who this Saul is? You're asking me to walk into a trap. I mean, have you ever experienced this? Lord, I'm your woman. Lord, I'm your man. You want me to what? Now, do you got anything else that I can do? This is one of the things, actually, we talk about a lot with baptism. This is like the first step of obedience to Jesus. And lots of times we'll say, you know, yeah, I saved. I love you, Jesus. What do you want me to do? Why don't you get baptized? Yeah, you got anything else that I could do? There's lots of times. Do you know who this Saul is? He asks. Lord, I'm your man. I love the humanity of Scripture. This Ananias, he seems like a real person. He has a desire to be used by God like lots of us do, but at the same time, he's hesitant when God speaks to him. But he ends up doing it. He ends up going. He was reluctant, but he was also in the end willing. And God used him to be a revealer of Jesus to Saul. And so Ananias goes, he says that, you know, I'm sure with some fear and trembling, he goes down to this place. And he walks into the room and he prays for Saul, the one who has been hunting him. And the scales fall from Saul's eyes. He can see and he gets it. He gets it. Not only can he see physically, but he sees spiritually, which really is the greater miracle. And he spends some time with the disciples, and then he's at it. Saul is at it. He goes into the synagogues to bring the message. And the idea here is not that he goes in and he preaches like a three-point sort of sermon. This is more like a town crier telling everyone that the king has come. The king has come. Jesus really is the awaited Messiah. He's no longer hunting the people of this new Jewish sect. He is now part of them. And he's now after his own people to spread the message of the Messiah with this nonviolent zealousness. I want to make a couple of quick observations this morning as we look at the story. Things that I was sort of struck by. The first was this, that Saul, as a result of this moment, had to reinterpret his life based on the reality of Jesus. As Saul encounters Jesus on the road that day, everything he knew was changing in front of him. How he understood was changing. How he understood the scripture. How he understood his purpose, his mission, his past. As we come to follow Jesus, for us too, our lives need the same reinterpretation. I think the danger with us at times as followers of Jesus is that Jesus gets kind of tacked on to our already figured out lives. I had my life almost perfect. I just needed to figure out a way on how to get to heaven. So now I've got it. Thanks for sharing that. And you tack that on. This is how I'm going to get to heaven. Thank you, Jesus. This is how I'm going to pay for that new house. Over here is how I'm going to raise my kids. It becomes just sort of a tack on to my already put together life. But I believe Jesus calls us to reinterpret all of our lives based on him. This is what Saul had to do. I think it took some time. At first he was excited, but then he goes into the Arabian desert. I think it's either Galatians or Ephesians that talks about that. And then the Bible is silent about what takes place there, but I think Paul went there to now reinterpret his life, to reinterpret the Hebrew scriptures. If Jesus is the Messiah, then what does all this mean? Sometimes people have asked me, you know, they've said, is the Old Testament relevant? Is it still applicable anymore now that Jesus has come? And the answer is absolutely yes. It's just now reinterpreted through Jesus. And I think that's what Paul is doing for 3 years in the Arabian desert. I think that because in the Arabian desert, there is a mountain there. A mountain that we're very familiar with. It's Mount Sinai, that place where the law was given, where Judaism began. And it was the place where Elijah, another zealot, ran after his encounter with the prophets of Baal. It was a place he encountered God in the chaos of his situation. And Saul took serving God very seriously. And if this was true, if Jesus really was the Messiah, he had to reinterpret everything he knew and staked his, put his life on through Jesus. And I don't think, as I said, that that's just for Saul. I think it's for us too. Is Jesus an add-on for you, or is it how you interpret your life? I've been taking a course, and I've shown you a couple of things, and I might have shown you this already, but there's a... can you flip it over to that other graph thing? There we go. Beautiful. I think you've probably seen this before, but there are things that happen in our life, their experiences. Things that sometimes, lots of times we don't have any control over. They just happen. Saul is working his way to Damascus, and he has a pretty amazing experience on the road. He's forced then to interpret his experience. After he interprets his experience, that creates a belief. And out of that belief come choices. And we see a lot of the choices that Saul makes in his life, or he becomes Paul. As a result of this interpretation, of this experience, he ends up saying yes to whatever you want, Jesus. Those are his choices. You want me to go here? You want me to go to Ephesus? I'll go there. You want me to go to Philippi? I'll go there. Jesus, whatever you want. And as we journey in our life, we can find ourselves in a cycle, and we wonder why we keep making the same choices. Sometimes oftentimes they can be bad choices as we attempt to follow Jesus. And a lot of times we spend our time trying to figure out these choices that we're making. Why am I making these bad choices? And we sit right here. But we need to move back here because we're making these choices because of the beliefs that we hold. And we hold these beliefs because of the interpretation a lot of times of the experiences that we go through. You know, your mother left you, your father abandoned you, your husband left the family, your wife leaves you, bullied at school, you went through a big health crisis, you were abused. We have these experiences that come on us, and we're not asking for them, they just come. And we build an interpretation about them. We say things like, I guess I'm unlovable. I guess I'm stupid. I have no value. And this creates a belief, and out of that, we start to make choices based on our belief. But when we encounter Jesus like Saul did, he says, hey, let me reinterpret these for you. The Holy Spirit wants to reinterpret these for you. One of the most difficult seasons that I went through in my life, when I allowed Jesus to reinterpret it for me, it became one of the best things that ever happened to me. And I've shared portions of it with you through different things. If you're new, a few years ago, I went through a time of depression, tons of fear, anxiety attacks, panic attacks. I remember sitting in one of the offices there, 8:59 before the first service, just having like an anxiety attack, saying, I can't go out there. And Owen Lovely was on holidays. That really worked out great for me. I got to preach, and I'm preaching on faith. I mean, come on. My doctor asked me what I'd preach it on. I said, I'm preaching on faith. And the irony of this moment that I couldn't even, and I just remember having to push myself back from the desk and just walk out there and go for it. I guess I say that to say, as I allowed Jesus to interpret it for me, it became one of the best things that ever happened to me. It was one of the most fruitful things that I ever went through. You know, let's say you're bullied at school, and you interpret that as people don't like me. And as a result, you create a belief that you need to make people like you. If you're going to have friends, you need to make them like you at all costs. Or if you're going to influence people, and this doesn't just stop back in high school, this goes into our jobs as well. And out of those beliefs that we create, guess what kind of choices we make? We end up making some really bad choices. But when you come to Jesus and you let him reinterpret it, the Holy Spirit says, yeah, you know what? That was a horrible thing you went through. It was horrible. It wasn't good that those people bullied you. But listen, I love you. I died for you. I created you. I put you together. In my eyes, you are wonderfully made. And when we allow that to be our interpretation of our life, instead of that experience that we had like that, It creates a belief. And out of that belief comes some really wonderful choices. That I don't have to gather the approval of man because Jesus loves me right where I'm at. Guess what kind of choices those lead to? Pretty powerful ones in our lives. As a result of Saul's encounter with Jesus, he is forced to reinterpret his life. And because he does, this God uses him in the next phase as he moves out the church to bring the gospel to the rest of the world. And we too must allow Jesus to reinterpret who we are so that we can more fully step into who we are and the destiny and who God has created us to be. And I know that this can take a little bit of time for us. For me, I feel like it's one thing, and then I go along, and then it's another thing. And I kind of feel like for Saul, it took 3 years in the desert, reinterpreting his whole life. The second thing is the character in the story. There's another character in the story, this man named Ananias. And what I liked about him is that he wasn't ready, but he was willing. As we've been reading through the Bible, one of the things that seems to be true of most of the characters that God uses in the Scripture is that they are willing. Well, they're not always ready. At times, they tried to run, but in the end, they were willing. Whether it was Abraham or Moses or Joshua or David, the prophets, the disciples, Mary, the list, I mean, it just continues to go on. And so often we can stop how God wants to use us because we don't feel ready. Or we run from the process of what he wants to do in our life because we don't feel ready. Whether it's letting him reinterpret our life and we want to hold on to some things, or whether it's asking us to step out here or there or let go of some stuff. I want to tell you something. You will never be ready. But that's okay. Because you don't have to be. You just need to be willing. At the end of the day, you know, this story that we're reading, that we read, they're walking through, looking at a few things. At the end of the day, this story isn't even about Saul or Ananias. The story is about how Jesus is building his church. Just like he said he would. Jesus uses Ananias, and Jesus is going to use this guy, Saul, who at times, you know, can seem to be kind of tough, seem to be a little unforgiving at times. Peter says he's hard to understand. He says stuff that we can find at times tough to hear, and yet Jesus used him to have a profound impact in the world as Jesus launched his church into the uttermost parts of the earth. And if Jesus can use this rough, trailblazing pioneer, then he absolutely can use you. You don't have to be ready, you just have to be willing. And because it's not your story, you don't have to be the hero. You don't have to be smart enough or kind enough or talented enough or strong enough. You don't have to be ready, and you never will be ready. You just need to be willing. And Jesus will use you in ways that you never dreamed. Interpret your life through Jesus and be willing to be used by him. Maybe you're here today and you never really even heard about this Jesus or what he's about. And you might say, how can I interpret my life through him? I mean, what does that even mean? Be willing to be used by Jesus? I mean, this all sounds kind of strange. This is not what my life is about. And I get that. I get that. But you know, as Saul was, as he trekked toward Damascus, he was going in one direction with his life. But when he encountered the living Jesus, everything changed for him. I know Jesus wants you to encounter him as well. And just like Saul, God has purposes and plans for you. You are not an accident. You're not an accident living on a random ball hurtling through space at 110,000 kilometers an hour. You're a person. You're a person who was created in the image of God. And as you read some of Saul's letters or Paul's letters, you see that he saw that too. That God had a purpose for him. Even in the midst of his failings, in the midst of his humanity, and when he let Jesus reinterpret his life, he saw God's purpose for him. And he saw that his purpose for him was so much bigger than just working and dying. It was so much bigger than him. But the journey, it always begins with the first step. And the first step really is saying yes to Jesus. His invitation is for you to come into a restored relationship with God. You see, the thing is that our relationship with God is broken. And the only way to have that relationship restored is through Jesus. And Jesus said that none come to God, or he says the Father, none come to the Father except through me. Our sins have to be forgiven before that relationship can be restored. And that's one of the things that Jesus does. Because of the cross, our sins can be forgiven. And so we come to the Father, we come to God through Jesus because he forgives our sins. Which in Paul's case, they were many. And we begin to step into and we begin to grow into that person that God has created us to be, to the life that he has called us to. And if this is you this morning, if you're sitting here and that, this would be where you are at, I want to encourage you to talk to a person that you came with today. To ask them about this, more about this. What does this mean? And what is he really talking about? And if you don't know, you can come talk to me. I'd love to chat with you guys. Or to say, God, if you are real, would you reveal yourself to me just like you did to Saul? And then begin to look for him. He probably won't come to you the same way he came to Saul. Matter of fact, I could pretty much guarantee he won't come to you the same way. But if he does, come find me, because I would love to know about that. I think that would be awesome. And I'll pray for you to restore your blindness. But that would be wonderful. But he does probably won't come the same way he came to Saul, because he meets each one of us in such a personal way. Ask him, say, God, would you reveal yourself to me? And then be open and start looking for him, as he will reveal himself to you. Let him reinterpret your life and be willing to let him use you for the purposes he created for you. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you. And Lord, I thank you that in you is life. I thank you that we are not accidents. I thank you that you created us. I thank you that we have a purpose that's bigger than us. I thank you that this is your story and not my story. I thank you that you are the hero and I'm just got to be willing. I thank you that you are the strength. I thank you that you are the answer. But Lord Jesus, I admit as we journey through this life with you, at times it can be very difficult to allow you to do things in our lives, to allow you to reinterpret things, to allow you to just speak truth into us. We've got a lot of baggage sometimes. And God, I would just pray that you would just blow some of that baggage away. That we'd be able to hear the truth that you want to speak to us, the things that you call us to. And Father, we also know that in the midst of this, there are things you call us to that we feel we're not ready for. And yet you haven't called us to be ready, you called us to be willing. And so Lord, I would pray that we would be willing to step out where you call us, to go where you lead us, to do what you ask of us. Lord, I thank you for Ananias in the scripture. He loved you, knew you, and yet at the same time was very human. But he said yes. Some amazing things happened as, Lord, you were about building your church. And Lord, the message hasn't changed. I know you're still about building your church, and you want to use us in that. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be a people who would be used by you to build your church. So, Father, I thank you. I thank you that you chose us. I thank you that you love us. I thank you that you died for us. I thank you that you have purposes and plans for us. And I pray for each one of us that we'll have the courage that we need to walk in those things that you call us to. And we pray this in the strong name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you for being here today. I want to also open, if you're here today and you've been going through stuff, I want to let you know I'd love to pray with you for a few minutes. If you're in need of a job or you're going through a tough time in a relationship, whatever it is, sickness, I'd love to pray with you. And so I'll be up here for a few minutes. Other than that, enjoy the coffee and the nice weather, and may God richly bless you on this Remembrance Day.